And we'll consider various portions of this psalm, but particularly I want to focus on verse 17. David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What does God want from you? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question. And there are several possible answers that you could give, I suppose. You could say, well, God wants me to come to church. He commands it. See Hebrews chapter 10. He wants me to give out tracts to spread the message of the gospel as commanded by Jesus and practiced by the apostles. God wants me to give money to the church. He wants me to give to the poor, just like the early Christians did. He wants me, if you're a child, especially, he wants me to obey my parents, as the fifth commandment says. And he wants me, I know he wants me not to do things, not to get drunk, as Paul says in Ephesians. He wants me to be kind to others. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? All those things are true. God does want those things. He commands them in his word. But what I want to say this morning is that the thing that God wants most of all from you is your heart. That's what he wants. And in particular, he wants your heart to be broken. He wants your heart to be broken. That's what David needed to have happen to his heart, isn't it? And that's what you and I need to have happen to ours as well. And the first basic point of this morning's sermon then is that a broken heart is pleasing to God. A broken heart is pleasing to God. What exactly does our verse mean? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. It's a strange phrase to our modern ears, isn't it? It's poetic. David, by the way, in verse 17, talks about the spirit and the heart. And I'm taking them to mean basically the same thing, just a poetic way, a sort of pair meaning the same thing. So when I talk about heart, I'm referring to spirit and heart, our inner beings, where our emotions are, where our desires are. And also when David says a broken and a contrite heart, that's also a pair. The Hebrew words broken and contrite both refer to something being crushed or broken. So I'm going to refer to those as just broken, meaning a similar thing. Sacrifices, of course, is a concept that we're fairly familiar with. So when David talks about sacrifices, what comes to our minds is what came to David's mind, the Old Testament system of killing and offering animals or sometimes grain or other things to God, to turn away his anger at sin, or perhaps to give thanks to God, a thanks offering. The two things I want to notice about sacrifices in the Old Testament. First is that they were commanded by God. And secondly, that God was pleased when sacrifices were offered. We read throughout the early parts of the Bible, the Pentateuch particularly in the book of Leviticus, that the sacrifices that Israel were to bring to God, God found them pleasing aromas they were to God. And so when David says sacrifices, then he's saying what God is pleased with. Sacrifices were pleasing to God. So David here says the sacrifices of God, what pleases God, is a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. But saying what I've just said about sacrifices and how important they were and how God commanded them and how God was pleased with them. Why does David say this then? Is God not pleased with the sacrifices themselves? Well, David says no. And if we go back to the previous verse, it gets more shocking for David's readers, for the original readers of the psalm, and for us as well. David says in verse 16, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering." Is David saying that God made a mistake? He didn't really mean it when he said he's pleased with sacrifices. Is God just playing with Israel? Is he pleased or isn't he, as David says here? Well, there's no question that the idea of sacrifice is vital. It's essential to have a sacrifice for our sins. As the writer to the Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sins. And even the Old Testament animal sacrifices pointed towards the sacrifice, the only effective sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And his sacrifice, we know, was the thing that pleased God most of all in the whole universe. His obedient Son dying to take away the sins of many, to atone for the disobedience of his people. The prophet Isaiah 52 and verses 10 to 12, tells us that the death of God's Son brought him delight. God delighted in the supreme sacrifice, Jesus Christ, his Son. So I'm saying there's nothing wrong with sacrifices, even the Old Testament ones that pointed forward to the better one. They were good. God commanded them. God was pleased with them. But David is saying here in this psalm that there's something better, without which any act of obedience, any attempt at drawing near to God or getting right with God is useless. David is saying that what Old Testament Israel needed, what you and I need, is a broken heart. A heart, in other words, that's humble, that believes God, that trusts him, that isn't proud or stubborn, that doesn't love its sin, but sincerely desires to draw near to God. And that's what God wants from you this morning. He doesn't primarily want your service in the church. He doesn't primarily want you to get up and spend 1 hour or 2 hours every day reading through the Bible in 1 year. That's not primarily what he wants. Those things are great and they're helpful. God wants your heart first and foremost. And this was the problem with Israel, wasn't it? Not just at David's time, but throughout the history of the Old Testament, we read time and time again that so many of the Israelites thought that God could be placated by them bringing their offerings to him in a prescribed way. Let's just do this and God will be happy. That seems to be their attitude, the attitude of the Israelites. And their hearts then, far from being broken because of sin, became proud, thinking that God would somehow owe them forgiveness for their act of obedience. But God isn't like that. God isn't like a music star. You know how you hear the strange and precise requests that many of them have before concerts in their dressing rooms, just bottled water precisely at 21 degrees. Nothing red is allowed in the room at all. Everything must be vegan in the concert venue, or else the show can't possibly go on. God isn't like that. You just bring him what he wants, what he says, and he'll be happy. God wants your heart. Let me illustrate this from an incident from the Old Testament, again, from 2 Chronicles chapter 30. King Hezekiah was doing a good work. He was restoring true worship, true heart worship in Israel. And the Israelites then were, they wanted to come together, they decided to celebrate Passover, which had been neglected for years and years. But the trouble was that most of the Israelites at this time, they weren't ceremonially prepared. They wanted to celebrate the Passover, but many of them weren't clean. Even the priests weren't ceremonially clean as the law required. So what did Hezekiah do? He knew the situation. He knew people wanted to celebrate the Passover. He prayed to God for the people. He pleaded with God that the people's hearts were set on seeking him. And here's what the Lord said in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Here's what we read. The Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. God valued their hearts being set on him more than he wanted them to be ceremonially clean. God valued and accepted their heart worship. So a broken heart is pleasing to God. But it's not just pleasing to God as an optional extra. A broken heart is essential. It's essential. That's my second point. Let me take us to another couple of scripture verses to illustrate this point. We go first to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. A broken heart is essential, Isaiah says here, because God only dwells with the broken in heart. God only dwells with the broken in heart. Listen to Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite, remember, broken, contrite, and lowly spirit. Isn't that amazing that the God who inhabits eternity, who in his very nature is holy and separate and transcendent, chooses to make his dwelling in the hearts of poor sinners, those whose hearts have been broken, who see their sin and know their sinner and come to God. God doesn't make his dwelling with a special class of people, those who are church leaders, those who have been Christians for years and years and years, those who perform best in their theological exams or who have qualifications. No, a broken heart is essential, because only then will God make his dwelling with you. And then it's essential because God only looks upon people with a broken heart. God only looks upon people with broken hearts. Isaiah 66 and verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And verse 2, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God so prizes a broken and a contrite heart that he values it above heaven and earth. All the wonderful things that God has made, God can gaze out from his throne in heaven, can't he, and look at all the universe, all the countless stars, things that we've yet to discover, and can find something lacking. He finds something lacking in the best of his creation. God isn't captivated by his creation. He is captivated and he looks upon and he comes to broken-hearted sinners. Now, I've said a lot about being broken in heart. But why? What does it mean? What needs to be broken exactly? Well, our society, the world around us, tells us that our hearts are fine as they are, thank you very much. And in fact, many people around you will tell you, when you try and tell them there's something wrong, that they're a sinner, how dare you tell me that I'm a sinner? How dare you say there's something wrong with me? The world says, doesn't it, that if there's something in the way of what your heart wants, well, that thing had better get out of the way, because I'm going to follow my heart. I'm going to be true to myself as the mantra goes. The thing is that this is fundamentally wrong, and you don't need to look far, do you? Even the most hardened atheist, the person who says that they are fine as they are, they don't need God. If they're honest with themselves, they don't need to look very far to see sin around them. Look at the world, look at our country, look at your neighbourhood, look at your family. Don't need to look far, do you, to see darkness and sin that characterises those around us. But even if you've no problem admitting that there's a whole lot of sin out there, perhaps you need to hear this morning that the sin, the worst sin, the sin that concerns you most is in your own heart. You can well believe that there's sinners out there. Surely not for me. I'm not all that bad. Well, just as David needed to hear from the lips of Nathan, perhaps you need to hear that this morning, that you are the man or the woman or the child. You are the one in whom that sin resides. You are the one who deserves God's wrath by nature. John Calvin, that great reformer, says that our hearts are factories of idols. Not just one or two in hidden places of our hearts, but at every opportunity, your heart and mine, left to themselves, will seek out idols, anything other than the true and living God to worship. The prophet Isaiah again, Isaiah 64 verse 6, says that compared to God, the holy and the true and living God, even your best thoughts and words and deeds are like filthy rags. They're like filthy rags compared to him. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 says that the human heart is foolish. He says the natural person doesn't accept the things of God, for they are folly, foolishness to him. There's lots to say about how a human heart is foolish, but in particular, the heart is foolish because by nature it loves sin, and it keeps on sinning. It loves the very thing that will condemn it one day to hell. It just can't help it. I was thinking about this the other day when I was on the metro. Maybe you've had this experience as well, watching those, you do some people watching on the metro sometimes, don't you? And you watching people scrolling on their phones. And I was watching a particular person a couple of weeks ago, scrolling through Instagram and Twitter fairly aimlessly. There was no purpose to what they were doing. They were scrolling through video after video for a while, not watching any of them for more than a second or two. And after a few minutes, they decided that it was enough. They'd had enough, and they put their phone away back in their pocket. Finished. I don't need to keep looking at these things again. Why am I doing this again? Less than a minute went by for them to take their phone out again, and the habit of their fingers and their thumbs opened the apps again, started flicking through videos and social media posts. And you can see the realization dawning as they quickly put the phone back in their pocket again. They couldn't control what they were doing. It was just a habit, and they couldn't help it. And sin is like that in a way, isn't it? Even if you know sin is bad for you, even if you know that it's foolishness to keep going back to sin, you can't stop it unless your heart becomes broken by God's word. Your heart will keep going back to what will condemn it. And the human heart is not just foolish, but it's proud. It's proud. The unbroken human heart is proud. This is perhaps the perniciousness of sin, isn't it? That it makes you feel that you're better than you really are. Especially perhaps if you're outwardly respectable, not committing any really obvious sins. The devil loves a proud heart. It's in his interests to keep that pride going because it stops you from seeing your sin as it really is. It stops you seeking God and being saved from your sins. You don't think you need him. And this pride then is impossible to remove. It's impossible to see your sin unless your heart is broken. Are you someone who instinctively recoils when you're told that you're a sinner? Or perhaps you don't recoil totally. You just think, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as that person next to me. Perhaps you become defensive like that. Well, your heart is not broken. And God, as yet, can't come and dwell in your heart. Ultimately, a broken heart is essential because by nature, your heart is dead. Unless God comes and breaks it, we read in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that each one of us, left to ourselves, is dead in trespasses and sins. A broken heart is pleasing to God. A broken heart is essential. Without it, there's no hope. Our hearts will just go on and on in their pride, in their foolishness, in their sin. But thirdly, then, there is hope. A broken heart must lead to Jesus Christ. A broken heart must lead to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I've been coming to church for a long time, and I know that I'm a sinner, but I'm not right with God still. What can I do? What's going on? How can my heart be broken? Or how can I be saved? How can I get right with God? Well, a broken heart starts with the Word of God, doesn't it? Whatever your heart tells you, the Word of God is the ultimate reality. That's the thing to follow. That's what to start with. And through God's Word, he speaks to hearts today. This Bible that you have before you is a living book. It's God's Word, and it exposes what your heart is like. It reveals what sins are there. It reveals what attitudes are there. It tells you what you're really like. And you can try and ignore it or try and cover yourself up like David did for months after his sins, after his adultery, after his murder. But until his heart was broken, he remained in his sin. He remained stubborn and proud in his sin. But Psalm 51 is very instructive for us, and hopefully it can be instructive for you, if you're not yet a Christian, if you don't know your sins are dealt with today. It shows us what happened in David's life, and it's a model for you and I to follow as well. It shows God's word in action, because God broke David's heart by speaking his word to him in a personal way through his prophet Nathan. His words to David that really struck home with him through Nathan were, "You are the man," as we read earlier on, "you are the man." And David understood. God used those words to convict him of his sin, and his heart at that time was broken. And I hope that all of us will realize, like David, that you, each one of you, and me as well, we are the ones in whom sin needs to be dealt with. But what did David do after that? His heart was broken. He cried out to the Lord to have mercy on him. And that's what a broken heart does. That's the real sign of a broken heart. It doesn't stop there. It doesn't have sorrow for a while for its sin and then carry on. It goes to the place, the only place where it can have and find hope. It lets go of itself. It goes to God. It lets go of its pride, its pretended goodness, its foolishness, and cries out to God. Let me just read again the first couple of verses of this psalm. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." That's how we know that David's heart was truly broken, because of what he did. He did something about it. He cried out to God. How can God have mercy on David? How can God simply wash away sin? When your heart's broken, you see the extent of your sin. You see that your very thoughts deserve God's punishment and God's wrath. How can God possibly cleanse you from all those things? It's because of what I said earlier, of the sacrifice that all the Old Testament was pointing towards, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his life, his perfect obedience, his blood as the perfect Passover lamb shed for every sinner who comes to him with a broken heart, so that our guilt and our sin and our filthiness can be taken by him, and he can give you his perfect righteousness. God heard David's cries. David is with God in heaven. God accepted him, not on his own heart, not on anything that he could do himself, but because of the sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And God will hear your cries too today, I want to tell you. I want to give you hope this morning. God is not just in the business of breaking hearts. He's in the business of healing and cleansing hearts and renewing hearts as well. He breathes life into what was dead. That's what the Bible's broken heart is. It doesn't just stop at being broken. It leads to a new life, a transformed life. You notice in verse 8 how David refers to God breaking his bones. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Oh, God didn't break David's physical bones, but David here, he likens having a broken heart to having broken bones. If you break, for example, your leg, you can no longer do certain things. You can no longer walk or run or jump. You can't play football. It's unthinkable to do those things with your broken leg. And so with a broken heart, what you can do, what you enjoy and desire has totally changed. Things that you used to do, things that you used to enjoy, things that you used to have no problem with, now totally unthinkable once you've come to God and cried out for mercy with your broken heart. So a broken heart then, far from being something that's sad or something that's even something that you can do without. It's the best thing. It leads a person to see themselves for how they really are. You see the reality of your situation, a hopeless sinner in need of a saviour. But there is hope in Jesus Christ, isn't there? A broken heart then is the way to real joy and real gladness, like David knew, and I pray that we would all know as well. Amen.